tonight, and we're going to be going through chapter 1 through 23. So we're going to do a summary up to this point and also an application up to this point of what Isaiah is about. And Andrew kind of shared how he longed for that 350 Ford truck, and I think Shirley Toole longs for Ford 350 Ford truck too, don't you? Is that what you were wanting to?
Yeah. I think in heaven you get 850.
We don't know what it is, but we want it. All right. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at this marvelous book and trying to get some practicality out of it once again in our lives. My concern always is that we can study a particular book and understand what it's saying to those guys way back then, but are we applying it to our lives today? All Scripture is inspired by God and is what? Profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, and it actually will make you perfect and complete so that you'll be able to minister to others also. So God is doing a work through this word, training us, transforming us into the image of His Son, and that certainly is our desire, isn't it? So let's just ask the Lord to guide and direct as we go into this wonderful book of Isaiah and look at these first 23 chapters. Father, I want to give You thanks once again for this wonderful text that reveals to us Your divine purpose in the midst of our stubborn heart, in the midst of our rebellion. You still embrace, and it amazes us. It amazes us. So despised and rejected, You still reach out. And Lord, we realize that if we feel estranged by God in heaven, it's not Your fault. It's ours. So Lord, bind this wandering heart to Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, it starts off in the reign of Uzziah the king. Why is that so significant? Well, it's significant because it clearly is setting the stage, and I believe that as we come to Isaiah, we're looking at towards the end of Isaiah's reign, and if you look at the end of Isaiah's reign, it didn't end well. It started out pretty well, and Isaiah was, on the whole, a pretty good king, except towards the end. Did I say Uzziah? Oh, Uzziah. I'm sorry. We're going through Isaiah. We're looking at Uzziah. And so Uzziah, at the beginning, if you look in chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, during the reigns of Uzziah, and then Jotham being his son. Uzziah was a good king for about 50-some-odd years, or probably 40-some-odd up to that point. And then as he comes to the end of his reign, pride gets in. From what we understand, according to both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, he began to build his kingdom. He had great machines. He had skilled men invent war machines. And so they were extremely powerful. His army of his best soldiers numbered over 300,000 men, of his best soldiers. So that's an amazing army as you consider this particular king, and a lot of success was being meted out to him, and God was blessing him up to the point that he didn't let pride get in the way. But Uzziah became so prideful that he felt that he could go into the Holy of Holies, and so he does. And we all know, as we read earlier, what happened. Leprosy comes upon him, and the rest of his years he's spent outside of his throne. His son then has to come and take over. What we see with that particular picture is we see on the outside a kingdom that looks to be doing pretty well. But on the inside, we see an infiltration of pride that is permeating the kingdom. And as both Kings and Chronicles will tell us, that the nation continued to go into idolatry. They continued to be corrupt, even though they were still worshiping. And it's that internal stuff that's going to get you every time. I know that our thoughts are, well, I'm not doing anything externally bad. But Isaiah starts off with it being an internal problem, then it becomes an overt problem as we come a little bit further, especially as we come to the death of Uzziah and into the reign of Ahaz. We see that great opening. We go, wow, that was all hidden. We're doing a study on Thursday night in the book of Revelation, and I think one of the things that the book of Revelation does, as its name means, apocalyptos or unveiling, it unveils what this world is really like. And all those seals begin to be broken, and we begin to go, whoa, I didn't know there was that much corruption. I didn't know there was that much evil. I didn't know we were inundated by it. And God begins to reveal just the horrific condition in which this world is and the state that we're in. It is the same thing that we see at the beginning of Isaiah, in which he tells us that I can see this outward manifestation of worship, but I know all too well the inner condition, and you're not fooling anybody. And so he begins to take us through the progression, and it's just a good reminder, and I believe Isaiah is a great reminder, that as a man thinks, so is he. And though you may feel pretty good about yourself, that you haven't gone out and murdered anybody, Jesus would remind us, if you've gone and called somebody a fool, you've done it. And so it's just a good reminder that God sees the heart, and it's not even a leap. It's just a small step from you thinking it to doing it. And God is judging the motives and the intent of your heart, but that will ultimately begin to be revealed. It'll unveil itself, and it brings all sorts of terrible, horrible things that not only you, but the people around you. So Isaiah is going to be showing us this. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with chapter 1, and we're going to see some of the lessons that God is teaching us in every one of the chapters, and we'll try to be brief, otherwise we'll be here for a number of months, but we'll try to be brief on each chapter and reveal to you the purpose of each. In chapter 1, as it begins, he talks to us about a people that are rebellious. And here again, on the onset, we're going, well, how are they rebellious? And they're probably even saying, how are we rebellious? Because we're going and we're worshiping, we're praying, we're doing all these things, we're going to church. And he says, yeah, but I see your heart. And he says, and I don't want to hear your prayers. I'm tired of listening to these things, this trampling of coming into my court. And as you look into verse 12 of chapter 1, you see who requires you to come and appear to this. And it's really an indictment against Judah, against the rebellious spirit. And that really is the issue. And here again, let me just emphasize that though you may not be rebelling on the outside, the rebellious spirit is what God sees. And oftentimes our thought is, well, what's going on? What's wrong? Why aren't things going well? Why don't I have that sense of the blessing of God is upon me? Where is that joy that I should be having as a Christian? I mean, that's what God really promises. I mean, Jesus said, I came that you might have joy, that you might have it abundantly. And then we find ourselves in misery every day. What's going on? Why is that not true? I'm doing everything he told me to do. And God begins to reveal to us through the prophet of Isaiah, yes, but what about your spirit? What about your heart? Because God sees that, and he rewards the condition of your heart. So he starts off with this in chapter 1, and then he begins to give us a call in chapter 2, and he calls the nation specifically to a position of glory. And that position of glory, he tells them and he describes to them in chapter 2, is going to come when they humble themselves, and God is going to exalt those who will humble themselves. So if you're feeling like you're not getting anywhere, if you're feeling like the blessings of God, the favor of God, or as the psalmist would say, God, cause your face to shine on me, and you just don't sense that blessing from heaven, then maybe it's because you're not walking humbly with your God. In fact, as you begin to see how you treat other people, this will give evidence to your walk with God. And not just things that you do, the way that you feel towards them. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you may not have said anything to your neighbor, but you're just really irritated about it. May not have said anything about the person driving next to you, but you just want to so bad, you know. And there are just 1,001 thoughts that go through our head, and we say to ourselves, well, at least I didn't shoot him. And God says, least is not what I'm interested in. It's the most that I want. And I want you to love them. It's your heart. And so he is literally calling his people. And in chapter 2, we begin to see this great calling that I want to raise you up on this mountain, and I want you to be this city that shines. This place of humility is here for you, and it's a glorified place. And our thoughts oftentimes are, when we humble ourselves, that's down in the valley. And God says, no, no, I'm going to lift you up if you'll humble yourself. And he reminds us at the end of chapter 2 that everybody that lifts himself up, he's going to lower. So it's just a kind of a good reminder. So if you're feeling like, you know, things just aren't going well, maybe it's that whole humility thing. And maybe it's about your heart. Maybe it really has nothing to do with what you're doing. Here again, in that last day, many are going to come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Rebellious ones. Workers of iniquity really is a phrase that deals with rebellious ones. And the greatest rebellion that we demonstrate is the rebellion in our heart. Because it really is insulting to God to think that he doesn't see your heart. That's really insulting. I mean, for you and I to say, well, you know, at least he didn't see me do anything. How insulting that must that be to God, who knows and sees every intent of our... He says, you're not only going to do wrong, you're going to insult me? So it's just a good reminder. Chapter 3, what he tells us is that God is ultimately going to remove the proud. So if in fact you're saying to yourself, I just can't give up this proud position, he goes, okay, we're going to remove you. We're going to remove every skillful person, every artisan, every person that thinks that they have any grandiosity in any way of anything that they do. If you're going to boast in yourself, fasten your seatbelt, you're out of here. And in chapter 3, he begins to reveal this. In chapter 4, there is the great promise of God that is going to spring up in the midst of them. And what a wonderful picture he paints in verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. And what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to demonstrate through agriculture, through horticulture, what God has done in this world as he has painted us pictures everywhere. If you'll just read the word, you'll see that there's a purpose for everything under the sun, that God has created everything for a purpose. And when you see those little plants coming up from what? Decay, corruption, and you see growth come up, it's an amazing thing. What he's going to reveal is that he's going to come and he's going to have to literally burn the fields. I remember a church that my father pastored at, about every springtime, they would set the field afire. And that field would just burn down to a crisp, everything looked black for about a week or two. And then that was the greenest grass that you ever saw. So it would crop up. And what you're going to see in Isaiah is a burning's going to come. He's going to level. But what's going to happen is a sprout's going to come up. That sprout is named Jesus, who is the first fruits, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. And it is a demonstration of life out of death that God has promised and that God is going to do a wonderful work. So we see in chapter 4 God's clear promise of wonderful things, that he's going to literally wash away the filth. He states this in verse 4 of chapter 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of what? Burning, right. Chapter 5, he reveals really his heart. And I guess the question is, you know, what's God so upset about and why is he not shining on me? And clearly, our heart is not right and we're feeling very estranged towards others. And quite frankly, we're not treating others the way that we should. And there's a lot of issues and a lot of problems that just come from the sins of our heart. So many that it just would take us too long to even name them. God has sorrowed over this because God desires us to be productive. This is really what the chapter 5 is about. God desires you to be productive. And, let me say this, you're not going to be happy until you are productive. This is why Jesus says in John, I came that your joy may be made full, right? But did you read the rest of that? I called you to bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. What his statement is that you're going to have an initial joy in coming to me, but it's not going to be made full until you're producing something of value. Have you ever wondered why you feel unfulfilled when you don't seem to be accomplishing anything? Well, that's because you were made to produce. The very first thing that God told Adam and Eve to do, go and multiply, fill the earth, produce. Be productive in the world. God had implanted within our hearts a desire to be productive, to accomplish something. And this is why people like to build great, big, huge buildings. They like to have things named after them. They like to get trophies named after them. They like to have watches and things that, you know, I mean, this is what they're hoping for, that maybe I'm doing something that I'll be remembered and will go on after me. And God says, well, actually, there's only one thing that will do that, and that's the work that's done for me, and that's eternal. But that's why I created you. And this is why man feels so unfulfilled in all of the exploits that he's doing. He's trying to work so hard to do all these other things, and he goes, it's still not enough. And God says, well, you're doing the wrong stuff. But in chapter 5, what he reveals is, he gives this picture of him planting this garden, and he goes, I worked real hard at planting this garden, and my whole desire was for there to be something that comes up that produces something that would benefit somebody else. And when I come back to the garden, what does he find? Well, he says at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5, he expected it to produce good grapes, but what did it produce? Worthless ones. It's no wonder that so many people are so sad. It's no wonder that they feel unfulfilled. It's no wonder that they feel so frustrated. It's because they're doing all the wrong things. And God says, you know, I created you for this, but you're not doing it. And you want to know why you feel worthless? If you really want good self-esteem, put it in the realm of the psychologists, you really want good self-esteem, then you'll do what God tells you to do. And you'll wake up one day and you'll go, hey, I feel pretty good about myself. Not because you're wonderful, but because God's blessing is upon you. Because we know, according to Ecclesiastes, that joy comes from Him. It's actually a gift. So at a particular time, as you're pleasing God, He kind of like bongs you on the head and goes, joy, and you wake up, well, I feel great today. And it was the joy of God that just bonked you on the head. Didn't even know where it came from. Chapter 6 talks about the holiness of God and his great passion for purity and for his people to be productive. God desires us to live in holiness. And God had a message for Isaiah. And this message was a message of great... He longs for you to be productive. He longs for the purity of his heart to be within you. Scripture tells us at the end of chapter 6, and many times we don't tie the two together, but the beginning picture we see the holiness of God and the angels declaring, holy, 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 there's nobody like you. Well, Isaiah explained just how wonderful God is and how holy he is in that he loves even when we don't. He reaches out to us even though we despise him. There's certainly nobody that would love like this, and the distinction of this, besides the fact of his righteousness in all things and his perfection and his glory. But the passage is going to emphasize that God is wanting his heart to be in his people. And what he says at the end of chapter 6 is, I'm going to have to burn everything down, but there's going to be one little stump left, and out of that stump is going to come growth. And that growth is going to be the holy seed. And we see that in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, things begin to turn. Chapter 6 begins the process. That is, Uzziah dies. We literally jump over Jotham, who was Uzziah's son, and go into now Ahaz in chapter 7. And what we see is the difference between covert sin and now overt sin. And we see great aggression starting to come out of, and shall I say, an arrogance before God that just says, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't care if you're promising me the world. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And this is Ahaz. What we know about Ahaz is that he was sacrificing his children to Molech. And as we've oftentimes talked about this. So it's an horrific thing now. Uzziah was pretty good. Let the pride thing get in his way. Open the door for all kinds of other pride. And now Ahaz comes on the scene. And of course, he totally turns from God. And this kind of is an interesting picture. Once you turn from God, and I know our thoughts are, well, I can be a pretty good person once I can turn from God. Scripture says you become treacherous to everybody else. Now, you might be nice to some people, but you'll be treacherous to others. You don't know how to show kindness, and you don't know how to be loving. And so this is what begins to happen, and you begin to sacrifice those that you feel are expendable. I don't know who they are in your life, but you'll sacrifice them. It's interesting if you think about it. There are certain people that we just kind of check off. You know, if you find yourself doing that, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because God won't let us. For God so loved the world, see. And His desire is to save them. That's His desire. So He won't let us check. But there are people that we put in our minds that are expendable. And at that particular point in time, it was the children that were expendable. The children were getting in the way, or more specifically, the children were something that they could use to sacrifice to get more for themselves. And it's no different than today. We do these things today. We just do it in a nicer way, I guess. User-friendly. But it doesn't look as bad. But the point of the matter is this is what he was doing. What God is going to do, we know chapter 7, God says, come on, Ahaz. High as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, I'll give you whatever you ask for. And Ahaz goes, I'm not going to ask you anything. I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. And it's so insulting when we have issues in our life and the last person we go to is God. Can you imagine how insulting that is? Can you imagine a Heavenly Father that is reaching out to you and saying, come on, come on. I want to give you things. I want to help you. And we go, wait a minute, I'm trying to work this out. I mean, isn't that what we do? And how that must hurt him? Isaiah chapter 30, if you'll turn to this, and really is a key in Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 30, if you read this particular verse, and you know, like in chapter 40, that you will mount up with wings like eagles, so many people have underlined, and it's become a verse that you put on your desk or whatever. This is a really great one. Because we tend to forget it. I don't know why. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, just in case you've forgotten this, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Do you understand what that's saying? He longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, He waits. He's waiting on you. Why am I not getting all these? He's waiting on you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. The problem is me. It's not him. He goes on and says, as you go further in Isaiah, all day long I have reached out my hand to an obstinate people. Yes?
Okay, you keep talking about longing for God. What does that look like?
Well, I think what Isaiah is going to tell us is that it starts with a humble heart, and it says, God, I just want what you want. It's not about my agenda, especially when I think of young people. I remember coming to this position in my life, and I had all kinds of thoughts. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, and you know, then you start pursuing all those things. There has to be in every one of your lives. There has to be a point in time if you want the blessings of God. There has to be a point in time where you lay all those things on the table and you say, "Whatever you want is what I want." because, Lord, I don't even know what's best for me. Now, I know I live in America, and it offers me all these kind of things, these possibilities, these opportunities. I don't want any of those opportunities if that's not what you want me to do. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. And what you're really demonstrating with God is, and I think this is what Paul's writing in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, just wholly acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. What God is looking for is you. And you're saying, I trust you, because really there can't be any longing if there's no, you know, legitimate act of trust. And so, you know, you just turn to him and say, you show me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And you'll be amazed. And I know this is going to seem strange, but you'll be amazed how the Lord will plop something smack dab in your lap. And it's almost impossible to ignore, and it's impossible to walk away from. I mean, it's just like God keeps plopping in front of you. You go, is this what God wants? Boom. Is this what God wants? Boom. And he just keeps doing it, and you go, I think that's what God wants. I mean, can you imagine, here's a guy by the name of Saul, and he's trying his heart out to please God, but he's doing all the wrong things. But what, you think God's going to not tell him what to do? No, he's going to blind the guy, and then he's going to bring him to himself. So, God is looking for that heart that's wholly his. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro, looking for a heart that's wholly his. And when you just say, I just want what you want, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but yours be done. At that point that you say that and you really mean it, that's when things begin to happen. So. Chapter 8, God then takes the stubbornness of man, and in spite of, and to me, chapter 7 is a marvelous thing, because here again, you see the stubborn heart of man, and God says, I'm going to bless you anyway. And the promises of God, some of the greatest promises of God come out of chapter 7. I'm going to produce a son from a virgin, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz, it's not going to be in your generation, but that's not going to keep me from giving promises to my people, because I have purposed to love you. And let me just say this too, that it's just a good reminder that true love is always purposed. True love is not about an emotion. It's not about, you know, some sort of ethereal feeling hitting me at just the right time and sending shivers down my back. That could be infatuation. It's affection, but that's not love. Love is a decision. God purposed to love us. And he would not let us go. His statement will go a little bit further in Isaiah, and he says, though a mother may forget her child, I will not forget you. Inscribed you in the palms of my hands, I will not let you go. And you see that divine, purposeful love that just will not let us go. This is what he begins to demonstrate in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, what we see is, and I just want to let you know that there are many things that we see, we despise, and we say they're kind of despicable to us, or, you know, it's beneath us, and all those things that, you know, that when you, pride starts coming in, you begin to, well, I used to do that, but I, you know, or I used to hang around those people, but, you know, I'm up above them right now, and God reminds us that many times it's those. In fact, he will almost always use those to speak to us the loudest. And it's at this point, if you think about it, Ahaz is rejecting God. Ahaz is sacrificing his children on the altar. What do you think God will use as a sign to Ahaz? Child, right? So a child will be born. Then he turns to Isaiah and he says, and through your children, Isaiah, will be signs to Ahaz. And so the children of Isaiah are going to begin to be the signs that are going to be revealing. And if you're not watching those places of humbling in your life, that's where God is talking to you. I know people say, well, God doesn't talk to me. Yeah, but that's because you're looking for him in the pinnacles. You're looking for God in these ivory towers. God is talking to you in the positions of humbling, through oftentimes humbling vessels. And this is where he's speaking to you the loudest. Because God chooses the weak and the foolish to confound the wise, so that no man would boast, and so you wouldn't take arrogance. So that's what he does in chapter 8. What a great, great thing. God's grace, if you look in Isaiah chapter 9, this is a key point too. God's grace is going to come where? Where are you going to be looking for God's grace to come out of? Well, God's grace has got to come out of the sky. Well, it is going to come out of the sky, but it's not going to come from a direction that you think. He actually gives us this great quote that out of Galilee of the Gentiles, one's going to come. Galilee? Are you talking about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where he's going to come. Why would that prophecy be in Isaiah? See what I'm saying? And he says, the people will see a great light, and it'll be coming from, and you begin to see the glorious hand of God. God's grace will come out of a place of great humbling in spite of man's rejection. In chapter 10, we see the fierce judgment of God will come upon those who try to use their power to demean others and to destroy. God says, I'm in control of the power. And I'm so glad judgment is his, aren't you? It's just a good reminder, don't get too proud, even if you're winning. Because if you're winning, God's only letting you win for a short time. And if God is letting you win for a short time, it's for the good of others. And if you're not going to use it for the good of others, you'll be short-lived. And that's a good reminder in chapter 10. In chapter 11, out of devastating judgment will spring up unprecedented glory. You say, I want everything but God's judgment upon me. I don't want God to discipline me. I don't want him to correct me. And God says, yeah, but if I discipline you and I correct you, out of that will come unprecedented glory. You want that withheld? It's the goodness of God that brings forth wonderful things out of difficult times. And in chapter 12, this will ultimately create something. And if you read with me in Isaiah chapter 12, we'll see one of the great things that it creates. It says, at that time you will say, on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. You know, sad to say that we're just not naturally thankful. It's sad to say that we're not naturally those who would give praise to God, that we would worship him, that we would do it in spirit and in truth. But the fact of the matter is that for some of us, unless we come this close to death, we're not going to give thanks to God for anything. But I have seen some people that were very obstinate about giving thanks to God and came this close to death, and they go, praise the Lord! You know? I never thought I'd hear from that guy. But there's something about those days. And God says you're going to have to go through these tough times so that you see the glory. And I hate to tell us, but it'll be in that day, once you begin to give thanks for God, you begin to walk in joy yourself. That's what his statement is. He says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Verse 3. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that you're going to be happy. You'll be happy. Happiness always comes out of gratitude. And where there's a grateful spirit, there's always a happy heart. Have you noticed that? In chapter 13, we now turn another corner, and he is reminding us in chapter 13 that these problems that we've seen with Judah is not just about Judah, it's about all the nations. And he virtually, to me, is telling us that all of us have this problem. And he really kind of gives us the summary nation, Babylon, as the one that draws us into this, and we've all been playing, so to speak, the harlot in this, and This is not just Judah's problem. It's a universal problem. All the world has exalted itself with Babylon. Chapter 14, God will break down Babylon's hold on the world and will ultimately humiliate. So if, in fact, you're, as Psalm 37 says, you know, gee, I wish I could have the F-350, you know. If that's your longing of your heart, he says, it's not going to be long. It's going to be destroyed too. All these things that are alluring you. And in chapter 14, he's going to break. And here again, you have to ask yourself, well, why does God have to break Babylon? And he says, because Babylon has a hold on you. It allures you. It's the very thing that's holding you back from having a good time, from joy, from happiness. See the kids in the world today. We are happy. We just got this new toy. Or we just got this new electronic thing. We're happy. And, the more it seems that we need, that is flooded the market, the more new stuff that floods the market, the more miserable it seems we get. I mean, I go over to India, I see all these little kids, and they've got these big smiles on their face, and they're singing me songs in their two-room house, where there's 15 of them. And they're just so happy. And I'm going, where's your Game Boy? Where's your Wii? Where's your Us? Where's your, and they don't seem to have anything. But chapter 14, God's going to break Babylon's hold on the world and ultimately humiliate them. And let me just say this too. Chapter 14, verse 30, God's going to rescue somebody. Who's he going to rescue in verse 30? The helpless. The helpless will eat. The needy will lie down in security. Who are the ones that really get trampled on? You know, when everybody is basking in their stuff. There's a lot of abuse that goes on under the guise of somebody trying to acquire happiness, and it's not acquired, and they're not happy. But on top of that, they're afflicting the poor and the weak. It's a sad state. By the way, this is only something that God can do. This is not something that you and I can do. So if you feel like you've been called to go and be Mr. Robin Hood, it's not going to work. But God will someday make these things right. This is why we wait on the Lord. And this is why Isaiah says, wait upon the Lord. Then you'll renew your strength. Let him do it. Most of us, we get worn out. We go, I try to fix them. The reason you're so worn out is because you're trying to fix them. Wait upon the Lord. Then all you have to do is spread your wings out and the wind will catch you. And that's what God has in store for you. Chapter 15, there's great sorrow over pain and confusion that Babylon has brought. Actually, chapter 15 and chapter 16 begin to talk about the nation of Moab. And what God is doing is he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you why I got to get rid of Babylon. And he turns, it's as if he turns the camera and he goes, look at Moab. Look how miserable they are. And look at all the pain and the suffering. With the whole intermarriage thing, all the kinds of incest. Look at the mess that Moab's in. And look at the pain and the sorrow that all these things have brought. Weep and cry over Moab. There will only be a few left out of them because so many have bought the lie. And you see great sorrow in chapter 15 and chapter 16, the great sorrow over their destructive journey. And great sorrow really over their unyielding pride. I think there's nothing sadder than knowing that somebody could, all they have to do is get on their knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And they continue to live in misery just because they won't do it. And I don't think there's hardly anything sadder. All you have to do is get on your knees today. Surrender. I'm not going to do it. You see the great sorrow in chapter 15 and 16. In chapter 17, you see man has put his hope in a lot of other things other than God, and he uses actually the city of Damascus. And the city of Damascus is really kind of the poster boy for achievements. It's really kind of the poster boy for things that are produced. And the thought is, you know, if I can just achieve, if I can just produce, then, and he begins to reveal to us through Damascus that this is only going to yield plunder in your life. The more you try to achieve and the more you try to produce is only going to ultimately end in plunder. So don't go that way. In chapter 18, he tells us that man's grand appearance and his grand strength are going to be no hope for him. Isn't it sad to see movie stars and athletes, and they're working so hard to live forever, to look good forever? I mean, that's such a sad thing. I mean, some of them are doing a pretty good job, I have to admit. I mean, you know, I know those surgeries are pretty expensive, but you know, they're still getting old. I mean, that must be frustrating to them. I mean, they've lived their whole life for this one thing, and they can see it just eluding their grasp, and they feel themselves sliding down. There's nothing they can do about it. They're trying everything they can. I laugh at this commercial of this lady. She looks, she's probably in her 40s. She looks younger than me, so. But she's running, and you know, doing this jog thing, and she goes, I just got my new knee, you know, and I'm saying to myself, just stop running. We're getting older. We can't hit that pavement like we used to, you know. I mean, our bones are getting brittle, but you know what we're doing? We're getting knee surgery. So all the baby boomers are getting knee surgeries nowadays. That's the new thing to do. Now, I'm not saying don't get knee surgery, because I want Kay to get a new knee. And thank God, knee doesn't go, K doesn't go jogging. But my point is that instead of curtailing what we're doing, we're not going to give up. We're not going to say we're getting older. Okay. Say you're getting older. I'm getting older. I'm going to die. My body's wasted away. My outer man is decaying. I have seen people, when they finally admit that, they actually live longer. Okay. You know. I watch these little ladies that hardly exercise at all. They're careful about how they're living 90, 100 years old, and you know, all these runners and everything, they're dropping dead around 50 or 60. But that's another story. But the pride of man that pursues these things won't let go. And this is what he begins to talk about, is the grand appearance of the strength. And he uses Cush and he uses Egypt as this. Not only is Cush representative of appearance and strength, but as he talks about Egypt, they are representative of grand achievement, if you look at them, and grand wisdom. And he talks about the great wisdom of Egypt. And the thought is, you know, if I'm super smart, or we can invent something, if something can be fixed, we can do something. And he says, let it go. Let it go. There is no strength, there is no appearance, there is no wisdom, there is nothing that is eternal. Quit holding on to these things. Let go of them. And he categorically begins to go through the different nations that really represent all of these different things. And he literally is saying, just let it go. In chapter 20, we see a great humbling that is coming, and a promise of that great humbling to come. And God reveals that to both Cush and Egypt, and you see a graphic example of that in chapter 20 and verse 4. A great humbling to those that will put their trust in that. So it's God's way of saying, look, you know, do you want to be humiliated? Because you're going to come, there's going to come a day when all these things are just going to be ripped from you. Let it go. Chapter 21, we see that there ultimately is no place to hide. Even if you go to the desert, you know, maybe I can find an oasis. And he actually, the country that he refers to with the Arabians here is a place in which there was the grandest oasis ever. And the thought is, if I could just, this is for all of us who feel like, if we could just go to Tahiti or Jamaica or someplace, you know, that oasis, wherever that oasis is in your mind. Then I'm going to find some sort of relief, and I can get away from it all, and I'm going to leave my problems behind. he's virtually saying, no one's going to follow you. And this is the promise of chapter 21. In chapter 22, we see this valley of vision. And if I could put it in modern vernacular, I'd probably say that God is literally saying, look. Look. He's just trying to get their attention. We're at the valley of vision here. There's something I want you to see. And if, in fact, we could summarize chapter 22, it would be God saying, there is no invention, there is no industry of man, nothing is going to be able to stand against God. Because the picture really is of Judah, and they're being attacked, and they're trusting in their walls, they're trusting in the city that they've built, they're trusting in their waterways that they have, and they're thinking, I don't think they can get us. And God says, so what's going to happen when they begin to attack you, and then you're going to start chopping your houses up, and you're going to be making them part of your walls? Are you still going to trust in your houses? Are you still going to trust in the things that you have? And it's this great valley of vision that God is trying to get our attention. And he says, how long does it take for you to just understand that these things cannot and will not be your hope? In chapter 23, we then come. And in chapter 23, he ultimately is calling out to us and telling us, quit being allured by the things of the world. So I don't know if you see the progression as we come, but he is calling upon us to not allow these things to come in and to lure us away, because God has greater things for us. And if I were to give you at this point, many times I wait till the end before I give you a title, and I told Connie, I said, I have a pretty long title. She goes, well, you can't have more than 7 words. But I actually went over on that. But I told her, hey, I says, it has 66 chapters, so I think I'm allowed a little more words, a little more latitude there. So, but if I were to summarize Isaiah, it would be this, and if I could just give you the summary. Isaiah's title to me would be God's Sovereign Purpose. It's about God's sovereign purpose. One of the things you're going to see repeated over and over again, and I purpose to do this, and I'm going to do this. In spite of you, I'm going to do this. God's sovereign purpose and his burning passion. And you see that in particular in chapter 6, but you also see the fact that he's going to burn these things to the ground for a reason. It's not because he just likes to burn things. He has a passion. Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says. And he has a passion for holiness, and he has a passion for his people. And so what we see in Isaiah is God's sovereign purpose and his burning passion will bring forth, that's the growth that comes up. And over again, you'll see the Messiah being referred to as what? The sprout, righteous branch, springing up. We'll see that throughout the text. Will bring forth delight from the despised. I'll read it again. God's sovereign purpose and burning passion will bring forth delight from the despised. God desires to do great things. In Isaiah chapter 62, let me just read you a few verses that will kind of highlight this thought. But in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 7, we'll start with verse 6. The cry is, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It's as if God's made this promise. He's not going to rest until this is done. In 61:11, it reads this way, if you'll read with me, chapter 61 of Isaiah. For as the earth brings forth its sprout, and as the garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. God has great things in store, doesn't he? Great things in store for us. That's why in Isaiah 53 it refers to the Messiah as a tender shoot. Chapter 11, verse 1, the same. Chapter 6, verse 13, he's going to come out of the burning. Christ is going to come. Come to the end of the book with me and just read the heart of God. Sometimes it's just good to understand how much God longs for you to really be happy. Now, if you just stop at Isaiah chapter 65, if you'll just be honest, just tonight, if we could just be honest with ourselves, and you don't, I'm not going to ask you to share being honest with yourself, it's between you and God, but just be honest with yourself. Are you really happy? Are you bubbling over with joy? Is this great inner joy as I was sharing in John chapter 7, verse 38, from your innermost being will come refreshment and joy within? Is there? Because if there's not, that's what God wants for you. And though as we've been, some of us have been looking into the book of Zechariah, though many of us would be willing and content to be complacent in our life, God wants more for you. And you hear him in this book of Isaiah, I'm not going to rest until you are singing praises of joy. Until we all come together in great harmony and great joy together. Look at this passage with me in Isaiah chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. Can you get that picture of God in your mind? That's so hard for me to cram in this brain. God going, here I am. Here I am. I mean, God, as great as he is, as big as... I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. Is it possible that the heavens are crying out, here I am? Do you see how much I love you? Look out there. As high as the heavens are above the earth. So much I love you. This is what Ephesians tells us. That you might understand and comprehend the breadth and the width and the depth of God's love. How unfathomable it is. Is it possible? I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, of people who continually provoke me, even to my face. But what does God have in store for them? Well, in chapter 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Verse 18, but what? Be glad. Rejoice how long? Forever. And what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Well, Jerusalem was many things, but it wasn't rejoicing. But that's why he created it. And what you're going to see in Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, I purposed it, it's going to happen. And joy is going to come out of a place that you would have never thought. One thing I would encourage you, and I know that there are very difficult things that come into our life, but if in everything you'll give thanks, in everything you'll trust God, in everything you'll surrender your life to Him, you'll find that in the very places where you feel that nothing will good will come out of this, that's where the good will come. And that is one of the great lessons of Isaiah, that out of this. Out of the despised, out of the decay, is going to spring forth growth. You go, how could anything come out of that manure? And all of a sudden you see this great growth of great springtime and refreshment. Only God can do that. I don't know where you are, and I don't know what you're going through, but I know that life itself can just beat you up, and I know that things can get monotonous. And life can seem pretty humdrum. But if there's one thing that I've learned to do through this study of Isaiah, is open my eyes. It's like God takes me up and he says, okay, here we are in the valley of vision. Now, would you just open your eyes? Look, you can't trust in any of that stuff. But in areas where you'll never expect it, I'm going to bring you the greatest joy of your life. And I have found this to be true in my life. The very places that I thought nothing good is going to come out of this is where God began to just spring forth great blessings. I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and a sound of crying. What's wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We've somehow convinced ourselves that it's okay to not have a good heart. We've convinced ourselves that as long as we do the external stuff, it's okay. And yet, we find ourselves just not feeling fulfilled. That's the reason. What does God really want? All day long, he's been stretching his hands out. He says, here I am, here I am, here I am. God longs to be gracious to you. That's what he wants. Isn't that what he says? Isaiah 30. He longs to be gracious. What does God really want? He longs to be gracious. But you won't let him. He says, your iniquities have put a division between you and him. And though he's crying out, you don't want what he has to offer. Because you think that those things won't bring you happiness. If you just start submitting, if you just start, I know that oftentimes our thought is, there's just so many things to obey. Just start obeying what you know. Do you know you shouldn't steal? Don't steal anymore. Do you know you shouldn't lie? Don't lie anymore. Just those very simple steps. Just start obeying, and then God will begin to reveal other things that you need to do. And as you begin to do those things that you know you need to do, joy will start flooding your heart as you do them unto him. What has to happen? You got to let go of things of the world, because it's not going to happen until Babylon gets sucked out of you. Now, you can either drop Babylon or it can burn. But, you know, if you're hanging on to it when it's burning, you're going to get burned too. And God wants great things for you. Father, I want to give you praise for your love for us. And it's just that it's an amazing thing as we read in Isaiah how you have planned and have this burning passion to be gracious to us. Truly, there is no one like you. That even though we would despise you and reject you, you would come back, the despised and the rejected one, and die for us. We are touched by your love and give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name.